We welcome you to worship on this beautiful Sunday summer morning. We trust that you will sense God's presence with you. Some announcements tonight at 7 o'clock at the Rock Ridge Performing Arts Center, the evening with Kim Walker Smith. There will be no worship celebration next Sunday because of Labor Day weekend. But there are a couple of announcements. Heads up, a week from Tuesday, ladies will meet at the little gourmet deli for lunch. And then on Saturday, September 9th at 4 o'clock, the bar mitzvah for Dan and Priscilla Treisman's son. And notice that they would like RSVP and there are announcements there. We welcome you back to worship on September 10th. And we welcome you to come down for coffee and fellowship following the service this morning. The September newsletter and calendar are available as you leave the service today. These are the announcements. Will you stand, please, and read the responsive call to worship as found in your bulletin. We are called together as the people of God
to celebrate life under that call.
We are formed together as the body of Christ
to be servants equal, expanding ourselves on behalf of all persons.
We are held together by love.
Though we are many, we are one.
Though we are not uniform, we seek unity.
In this spirit, we worship.
Turn, please, to hymn number 502, Christians We Have Met to Worship. Amazing God, we rejoice that none of the story has lost its edge, that the great words and realities of the gospel are freedom, light, love, grace, the cross, the crown, the throne. By the power of your Spirit, make us bold again to reach out and take your treasures of new life through the inspiration of this time of worship. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated.
For our first lesson this morning, it'd be the 124th Psalm, page 471 in the Pew Bible. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say. If the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And for our New Testament reading, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, page 750 in your pew Bible. This is Peter's confession of Christ. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, you'll be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ.
The Apostle Paul, writing in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 6 and 7, said this: "Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop, but the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each make up your own mind as to how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves the person who gives cheerfully." We'll ask the ushers to wait on us for the morning offering. Shall we pray? Loving God, we bring what we have, our good intentions, our mixed motives, our small gifts, None of them we know is good enough, but we offer them anyway, and we dare to affirm that they are received. We thank you for a beautiful summer Sunday morning. We thank you for the weather which we have enjoyed. But at the same time, we realize that throughout the country, there are areas that are facing natural disasters, hurricanes, wildfires. And we think especially again of the island of Maui with the loss of life and property that they experienced. Be with them. This weekend we are remembering the 60th anniversary of the March on Washington, and yet at the same time we had a mass shooting in Jacksonville done by a white supremacist. We pray that racial prejudice in our country will cease and that gun violence will end. We thank you for our church. We thank you for being with us during this time we've been without a pastor. We thank you that we have found individuals to fill our pulpit. And yet we pray that we might find a pastor, one that will lead us forward and help us to reach out into the community. We would remember the family of Doreen Fleetwood Wallace. Please bring them your comfort as they mourn her loss. We pray for the Isosas as they minister in the country of Colombia. Be with Julio as he works on pursuing his doctoral degree. We thank you for our military and the protection that they give us. We would pray for Sarah and Grace as they serve in the military. And we thank you for our public servants who provide our needs. Be with them and bless them. Be with us during the rest of the service as we sing and pray and listen to your word. In your name we pray. Amen. We welcome to our pulpit today Rick Heitke, who has been filling in the Biwabik Church while they've been without a pastor, but we're happy to have him here today. Before he comes to bring us the word, please take your silver hymnal and turn to number 30, Behold What Manner of Love. We're going to sing that twice.
Behold what manner of love
the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given.
Good morning. It is so great to be with you this morning. You don't know how much I enjoy being up here. You know, some people, they say, oh, public speaking makes me nervous. I hate to be up in front of people. My attitude is, how much better could it get all these people paying attention to me at once? It's no surprise that I am the baby of a family. Just so you know a little bit about me, I moved up to this area just about 15 years ago. So we're not longtime rangers, but we're also not newcomers anymore. And I have been in the mental health field for many years, and fairly recently retired-ish. And because I am retired and have had more time to do something that I want to do, I have been preaching at the Boabic Church. My deal with them is that I preach September through May and take the summer off so that we can travel and we can do some things. This was our first summer of retirement freedom, shall we say, and we have enjoyed it tremendously. We did the circle tour around Lake Superior, which was really quite amazing. We were gone for almost 2 weeks. Neither of us has ever taken a two-week vacation in our entire life. So that was interesting. By the end, I was ready to be home. I wanted my stuff. I wanted my projects. So that is kind of where I come from. Starting sort of a week early. Next week, I'll be starting at Boabic. So this week, starting here. And today, I want to talk to you about Jude. Jude's an interesting little book. You'll find it right before Revelation in your Bible. It is the last of the epistles, or the letters from the apostles to the churches. And it is last right before Revelation, not because it was written last, but because it's the shortest. That's how the letters ended up getting arranged. They ended up getting arranged from the longest to the shortest. It's a decent way to arrange them, I guess. So this letter was written by Jude, and he doesn't tell us a whole lot. In some of the pastoral epistles and some of the letters from the apostles, there's a lot of clues about when they were written and how they were written. We don't have many of those clues in Jude. He doesn't talk about any major events. He doesn't talk about who was the king or the governor. So we don't have any of those events, but from sort of the style and content of the letter, we understand that it was probably written in the second half of the first century. So somewhere between 50 and 100. As he goes through his letter, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, who would have been one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We know that he was executed or martyred in 62 AD. He doesn't mention the martyrdom of his brother, so many biblical scholars think that it was written somewhere right around 50 or 62 AD. So that gives us a pretty good time frame, pretty good idea of when this was written. And that's important because of some of the things that were happening in the church and happening in the culture at that time. So if we look at the first verse of this letter of Jude, he gives us some clues about who he is and how he thought about himself. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. First, he identifies himself as the brother of James, and we understand that, of course, to mean James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem from about 40 AD until about 62 AD when he was martyred. And we know that he was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We can read about them in Matthew 13. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, and aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? So we know that Jesus had at least four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters, because it says sisters, not sister. So We know that it was at least a family of six children. I was in a family of six children. We had, I grew up not in one of these tiny little farmhouses that you see sometimes, but in sort of a big sprawling farmhouse. There was only one half of it that was heated for most of the, one half of the upstairs that was heated. So during the winter, we all slept in the two rooms that were heated, but then in the summer, we could spread out into all the other bedrooms. So I don't know what it was like to live probably in one room with eight people, at least eight people. That must have been quite something. And can you imagine for just a second being the half-brother or the half-sister of Jesus? Why can't you keep your room clean like Jesus does? Jesus never talks back to me. Can you imagine what it would have been like if you didn't just think that your mom thought your brother was perfect, but your brother really was perfect, never sinned, and was obedient in every kind of a way? Second, he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And when he does that, it's important to point out a couple of things. He points out the identity or the humanity of Jesus, and he points to the divinity of Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah. Now, this was a problem at this time in the church because an idea called Gnosticism had begun to take hold in the church. The Gnostics denied either the humanity of Jesus or they denied the full divinity of Jesus. And even still, the Gnostics can't decide which way it exactly goes, but they have a hard time believing that Jesus could be both fully human and fully divine. So he addresses that, and he says he was both the man, Jesus, and he was the Christ. And then he identifies himself as a servant. And when he calls himself a servant, he uses a very particular word that has a very particular meaning. All kinds of servants, all kinds of slaves in that world, but he identifies himself as a doulos. And a doulos was a servant who had become a slave voluntarily. Many times what happened is you got in trouble, you got in debt, you had a period of servitude, or you were, for some reason, a servant or a slave for a period of time. At the end of that period of time, you'd say, you know what, this guy is a pretty good master. He treats me well, feeds me well, etc. I want to be your servant for my life. So I'm committing myself to you for the rest of my life. Now, that seems like sort of an odd sort of one-sided arrangement, but it's not quite as bad as what you might think. Because in the master taking you on as a doulos, the master also took on a responsibility. He needed to care for you until your death. So there were probably a number of years when you were no longer useful as a slave and you needed quite a lot of care. And he was obligated then to provide that for you. So he says, I'm committing myself to you, to Jesus, for the rest of my life. And I'm also expecting you, Jesus, God, to take care of me for the rest of my life. And it introduces this idea of God as a keeping God. That's going to be one of the key things that we look at and talk about this morning. We learn, if we look at the Gospels, that this was not always the case. That Jesus' family didn't always buy what he was saying or think that he was the Christ or was the Messiah. If you look at Mark chapter 3, you learn that Jesus' family came and wanted to take care of him, wanted to take charge of him, because they thought he was crazy. If you look at John chapter 7, you learn that not even his brothers or his sisters believed him and believed who he was. But that changed very much, and he became a servant and wrote this letter. So before we dive into the body of the letter, before we take a look, let's have a quick word of prayer, then we'll move forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together today to study Jude. Lord, we pray that as we study this short letter, you would help it to come into our minds in a way that we understand it, and that it would come into our hearts in a way that changes us, that makes us better servants of you, that makes us better followers of you. Lord, we just pray that you'd be present today, that you would bless everything that we do, and that it would all be to your glory. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so Jude has introduced himself as this servant, this voluntary servant of the Father, and he goes on then to tell us who he's writing to. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So before we get to exactly what verse this says, one of the things that we need to note is that Jude, as we go through this letter, we understand, obviously was writing this to a group of Jewish Christians, people who had been involved in Judaism, knew the Jewish writings, knew the Torah, and were conversant with all of those things. And he uses Old Testament scriptures, and he uses some of the Jewish writings of that time in order to make his point. So these people were Jewish Christians, and he says that he is writing to people with three really beautiful qualities. He says they are people who are called, people who are loved, and people who are kept. Isn't that neat? Isn't that a beautiful picture of who they were and by extension who you are? You are somebody who has been called. You are somebody that God has looked at in his mercy and said, I want you to be a part of my family. He's invited you to be a part of that family. And when you are part of that family, you are loved. He says you are beloved, dearly loved, some translations say. God loves us. And our experience here in the body of Christ is being able to experience through people that love. We are beloved. We are called and we are loved. And we are kept. God is a keeping God. I heard a phrase recently, and it's a phrase that keeps coming back to me, and a phrase that I hope that I can remember the rest of my life. Jesus always cleans the fish that he catches. I think that's a pretty neat idea. God called me. He caught me. Caught me from where I was, and he promises to clean me, and he promises to keep me. As part of God's family, we know that he is a keeping God. He'll see us through to the end and beyond. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8, He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted with him until that day. I can trust God to keep me and guard me and present me blameless. Not because of anything that I have done, but because of the work that Jesus did and the grace that he extended me. What a thing to be called, to be loved, and to be kept. We learn something else then in verses 3 and 4. We learn a little bit about why he's writing this letter. Verses 3 and 4, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." So here he's talking again about this denying of who Christ was, denying that he was fully a man or denying that he was fully God. They've come in and started to pervert the teaching that had been given to them. By this time, the original missionaries, the apostles who had founded this church, had either moved on or passed away, and the faith was beginning to be challenged. It was beginning to wander. And he says, "I hoped to write you a different letter. I wanted to just talk to you about this wonderful faith that we share, this wonderful salvation we share. But I found out that there are problems in your church, and I need to address them right away." And he says, "I wanted to urge you to contend for the faith." The Greek word Jude uses here is an interesting word. It contains the root of the word from which we get our word agonize. So he says, "I want you to be ready to agonize for the faith, to be ready to work for it, to be ready to fight for it, to be ready to suffer some pain and some discomfort in order to hang on to the faith that was given to you, in order to hang on to the truth that was given to you." What was that crisis? False teachers who had worked their way into the body and were perverting the grace of God as an excuse for wrong behavior. I was in the car a couple of years ago, maybe 3-4 years ago, with my friend Dave. And we were listening to a CD, Jim Yvette and Family, and they were covering a Randy Travis song. And, I'd gotten that CD recently, and I was really enjoying that song. Then my friend Dave pointed out what the lyrics could mean. Let me read you the chorus. "I'm going to have a little talk with Jesus when I get home tonight. Going to tell him all about my troubles, and I know he'll make them right. Then I'll ask him to forgive me for the things that I done wrong. Going to have a little talk with Jesus tonight when I get home." Dave said, "Sounds like he's planning on going out, sinning all night, and then go home tonight and know that he can just ask forgiveness and Jesus will make it all right." Well, we know that that's true. That's certainly taking a license, isn't it? It's taking that grace of God, that ability to ask for forgiveness, and using it as a license for wrong behavior. That's exactly the thinking that had crept into the church. And it had snuck its way in. It had come in deceitfully. Should we be surprised when negative teaching, when false teaching sneaks its way into our church? No. Do we expect a new person to come into our church and we shake their hand at the back and they say, "Hi, I'm full of deceit and deception. I plan to work my way into leadership in your church and lead you astray"? Do we expect a preacher to get up here and say, "Good morning, my name is Rick and I'm a false teacher"? No, we don't expect that. And certainly people don't do that. But I want to tell you something this morning. Don't trust me. Don't trust what you read or hear on the TV. Don't trust anything but the Word. The Word of God is the thing by which everything else needs to be judged. I try my best, I really do, to teach the truth, to teach the Word, and to stay close to it. But as you go through your walk, it is your responsibility to know the Word, to test everything that you hear, and to make sure that you are hearing the truth and that you're not letting false teaching influence you and that you're staying true to the Word, that you're ready to contend for it, that you're ready to agonize for it. That means putting in some work, putting in some effort. Both the apostles and Jesus warned us that this was going to happen. And they warned us many times. In Timothy 3, 1 through 9, Paul warns of false teachers who are going to worm their way in and lead some astray. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2 that false prophets would secretly introduce destructive heresies. John warns us in 1 John 4 that false prophets had gone out. And they were following Jesus' lead when he said that there would be wolves in sheep's clothing, that they would look so good, look so attractive and white and fluffy and soft, but under that soft exterior, that they were wolves, ferocious and waiting to devour the church. So, he says, there are false teachers that have snuck in among you. And then he goes on in these next verses to tell us about these false teachers and the rebellion against God. And he uses three Old Testament examples and a final one drawn from Jewish tradition as it was recorded in the Testament of Moses. So you wonder to yourself, at least I certainly do, why the Testament of Moses? Why does he include that? Why does he quote from it? Well, first it goes back to who's he writing to. He's writing to a group of people who have grown up and spent their lives in Judaism and have really fairly recently converted to Christianity. So they are familiar with not only these Old Testament writings, but they are familiar with the writings that you'd find in the Testament of Moses. There is no evidence that they considered the Testament of Moses to be scripture. What it looks like, and it's hard to say because it was a long time ago, but that they understood it as a book of wisdom, a book that had been written by people that was interesting and was useful for teaching, but not as a part of scripture. And Jude is using it exactly that same way. He says, here's a part of your tradition and a part of your teaching that you considered important, and here's what it tells you. So, we'll take a look at that too. All right. So, verse 5. Although you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. This, of course, comes from the story of the Exodus, right? They had been there in slavery. That type for sin, or that idea of sin, he had delivered them. And they spent 2 years, got to the very edge of the land, sent out the 12 spies. Two came back and said, "It's fantastic. And God delivered us from Egypt, and we can do it." And 10 of them came back and said, "There's huge armies. There's giants. Yes, it's a fruitful land, but there's no way that we can overtake it. There's no way we can overcome these people." The people believed. The 10 rejected the testimony of the 2. And God said, "Well, then you're not going to enter the land. And you're going to wander around out in this wilderness for 40 years until this generation has passed away. And the next generation will get to enter the kingdom." They'd become afraid. They had lost their confidence in God's ability to deliver them the land as he had promised. Don't we do that sometimes as well? God has delivered all of us through a lot. He's taken us out of our slavery. He's taken us out of our slavery to sin. He's taken us out of our slavery to many things. God delivers me and delivers me and delivers me. And yet I come to the next mountain, the next obstacle, and somehow I forget everything that God has done here, just like they forgot how God delivered them from Egypt, and I lose my confidence. We need to stay confident in what God has done. Verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." It's speaking about fallen angels. If you look forward to Revelation, look at that very next book, it talks about that, and it tells you that a third of the angels rebelled, led by Satan or Lucifer, and that they were cast out of heaven. We don't know how many a third is, because we don't know how many angels there were. We don't know who exactly was cast into the abyss and chained. We sort of have an idea, or sort of have a thought, that those were probably the worst of the worst. But two-thirds of them are allowed to roam the earth and cause chaos and cause division and lead us into sin. We presume that they are going to be released at the time of judgment. That's what this tells us. What a terrible time that will be when all of those, when the worst of the worst are released. They had rebelled against authority. They had rebelled against God, and they were cast out. Sometimes we rebel, don't we? We don't want to accept God's leadership. We don't want to accept God's judgment. We don't want to accept what's right and wrong, and we want to go a different direction. In a similar way, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer punishment of eternal fire. When we read about that account in Genesis 19, we learn that both men and women had corrupted what was one of God's greatest gifts to humanity, the pleasures of intimacy and procreation. They understood the nature of their rebellion. They understood what was right and wrong. They knew. These verses tell us that. Genesis 19 tells us that. Yet they chose to do that anyway. It seemed right to them. And they continued in their rebellion even when they were warned. and God judged them. God judges those who rebel. The last example, then, is that one from the Testament of Moses. We do know from Deuteronomy that Moses was taken up to the mountain to die by God. God said, it's time. Come on, Moses. Moses went up the mountain with him. He died. God buried him. What a story. So we know that that part of it is out of the gospel, but the Testament of Moses adds some things about the archangel Michael. Verses 8 through 10. In that very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. So there's a lot here. And we could get lost in the weeds here for a bit. But basically, what this is saying is that when the archangel Michael and the devil were contending over Moses' body, saying who gets the body and who has the privilege of burying the body, that even the archangel Michael, who we understand has some sort of a very high position in heaven, didn't think that it was even his right to judge Satan. That he understood that he didn't understand everything and that it was up to God. God has given us that. He has given us the word. He's given us discernment. And he says, judgment is mine. It's not up to you. And when you run up against something that you don't understand, you need to say, that's up to God to judge. And you need to read the word. And you need to discern on your own what is right and what is wrong. But ultimately, the judgment is God's. We see false teachers. We see people in the church and outside the church who have done some of these same things. They have gone to a place that is obviously not true. And they get so paranoid that anything that doesn't seem to agree with what they're saying, anything that challenges what they're saying, they judge that and they lash out against it and they try to destroy it. And what they believe to be true becomes narrower and narrower and narrower, and they begin to lash out at anything and everything and become so paranoid and so attacking that they end up destroying themselves. And that's what Jude is warning about here. It says, understand the truth, know the truth, be discerning and aware of the truth, but leave the judgment to God. Then in verse 11, he gives three more examples of rebellion and the character of these false teachers. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. So three rebels that he points out. First, he talks about Cain. Well, what happened with Cain? If you remember, Cain offered a sacrifice to God of fruits and grains. Abel offered to God a sacrifice of an animal. God was displeased with Cain's sacrifice and rejected it. Cain became so angry, he ended up killing his brother Abel. Why did he do that? What was happening? Cain knew and understood that a sacrifice of an animal, a sacrifice of blood, was the only thing that was acceptable to God for propitiation, for atonement. And he said, you know what? I don't want to do that. I want to do it my own way. I want to offer grains and vegetables. And God rejected it. He thought that he understood better than God. He was in rebellion because of his self-righteousness, because of his own self-confidence. Then it talks about rushing into profit in Balaam's error. Remember Balaam? He was an interesting guy. He was a prophet. And the king said, I want you to curse the nation of Israel. Balaam says, I can't do that. The king says, I'll pay you $1,000,000,000 if you'll just go curse the people of Israel. Balaam says, for that kind of money, I'll do it. He goes out and tries to curse the people, and despite the promise of $1,000,000,000, he can't do it. What was Balaam's error? What was Balaam's problem? It was greed. Balaam was willing to go against what he knew to be true, against what he knew to be right, for profit. Have you ever been tempted that way? Have you ever been tempted to stretch the truth a little bit in order to get that used car sold? Have you ever been tempted to not report every dime of income in order to keep a little bit more of your hard-earned money? A lot of us have been tempted by the error of Balaam. We've been tempted by greed. And finally, the rebellion of Korah. Now that one's a little bit different. I don't blame you if you don't remember or don't know about the rebellion of Korah, but you'll find that in number 16. And basically, here's what happened. They were wandering out there in the wilderness. Moses and Aaron and Miriam were leading the people, doing a pretty good job of it. And Korah said, I think I can do better. And some people followed him. And Korah went in front of Moses and Aaron and said, I can do it better. He rebelled against the authority and against the teaching. He rebelled against the leadership that God had put into place. And what happened? The earth opened up, swallowed Korah and the people that followed him, and closed back up. That must have been quite a day. I can't imagine. But what was Korah's rebellion? Korah's rebellion was thinking that he didn't have to follow leadership, thinking that the leadership that God had put in place wasn't somehow right. And he rebelled against godly leadership. Verses 12 through 15 then go on to explain even more about the character of these false teachers and the people who are they are leading away. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who only feed themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Shepherds who only feed themselves, they're selfish and self-serving. clouds without rain. They're full of false promises. They say, if you do this, if you do that, if you pray in this certain kind of a way at this certain time, if you just send me money, God will bless you. And their promises never come. The promises of health and wealth and blessing are tied to serving not God, but to serving them. They're true trees without fruit and uprooted. They've produced no real fruit and have gone so far away from the Lord that their roots no longer reach to Him to nourish them, and they die. They're grumblers and fault finders. They want to get the speck out of their neighbor's eye while there's a log in their own. They grumble and cause division and discontent. They follow their own evil desires instead of living a life led by God and His desire for us. They boast and flatter, and they use falsehood and deceit to make themselves look better and to flatter anyone who follow them. No wonder Jude refers to them as blemishes. He quotes Enoch in these verses, which is interesting. Enoch, the book of Enoch, is not a book that's in our canon. Some people use it, some churches use it, the Eastern Orthodox churches use the book of Enoch. We don't know what the Jewish people thought of the book of Enoch, but certainly we understand that they saw it as an important writing, and we certainly know that Enoch was recognized as a prophet. So we understand that while Jude may not be quoting scripture here, he's certainly quoting something that those people at that time looked up to and thought was a very important part. But his point is that Jesus will judge false teachers. Jude then ends his book with two more parts. First, in verse 17 through 23, he talks about our responsibility to anticipate and prepare ourselves for false teachers, to build ourselves up as a church so that we can contend for the gospel, so that we can know what the truth is and we can fight for it. And then he ends with one of the most familiar blessings of all in verses 17 through 23 about God being that keeping God. Verse 17, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But dear friends, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Jude's packing a lot into a few short verses here. Peter, Paul, and John all warned. Join Jesus in warning that false teachers would appear. So it should be no surprise to us that we need as a church to hold on to truth, that we need to refute false teaching and stay true to the word. It was true in the first century church, and it's true in the church today. Many churches have gone away from the truth, haven't they? We don't need to talk about who. I'm sure that you understand and know a little bit about who. They have become so tied up in the idea of being winsome that they're winning people to nothing. They're winning people to a false gospel. But Jude says that we need to build ourselves up in the faith so that we are ready to contend, so that we are ready to defend the truth, so that we're ready to fight for it. He says we are to build ourselves up in the holy faith. The foundation, there is only one foundation. The scripture and the work of Jesus is the foundation, and no other foundation can be laid or can be trusted. Then he says we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. There's some contention, some dispute among commentators exactly what Jude means here. Some believe that he means praying in the Spirit, like praying in a prayer language. I certainly don't disagree with that. I think that that's certainly possible. I know that there are wonderful people who say that that's a part of their prayer life, and that's great. Some commentators believe that this is about praying when you don't have words, praying in the Spirit. Have you ever been in that time when you just don't even have words? You just don't even know how to pray. And it's just a groan that goes up to Jesus. And we know from Paul that Jesus hears that groan. He understands exactly what that groan means. And he brings that groan before the Father for us. So he says that we need to pray in the Spirit. And we are to keep ourselves. God keeps us, and we also keep ourselves. God has given us free will. He allows us to make choices. And we choose in which direction that we're going to go. We choose to go in a way that brings us closer to Jesus, or we choose to go in a direction that goes further from him. Last, we are to wait. Waiting is hard. I don't like waiting. I'm the guy who gets in line at the grocery store and does this. Can't you go just a little bit faster? But he tells us that we are to wait. He says that we're wait expectantly, trusting Jesus to present us faultless and to lead us into eternal life for the Lord. And he says that we have to contend for the gospel by saving others. Says we should show mercy and compassion for those who are working their way there. Some people are genuinely searching. They've got some ideas, and they're right here and they're wrong here. We show compassion and we show tenderness towards those people, and we help them to understand the truth. Some, it's like they're caught in a fire. The building is on fire, and your job is to rush into that building and save them out of the fire. They haven't yet been burned. They haven't yet been affected by that fire, but we can see that if they continue down that road, that they are going to be consumed, that they are going to be burned. And it is our job to risk ourselves, to risk our lives, to fight and go into that burning building and save them. Then last, he says, to some, show mercy mixed with fear. There are some who, when we approach them, we need to be a little bit careful. We need to show them compassion. We need to show them mercy and tenderness. But we also need to understand how deceptive they are, how wrong they are. And we need to be aware of that. And we need to approach them carefully as we witness to them. Jude concludes by reminding us that a God is a keeping God. It's where he began this book, and it's where he ends this book. He is ready to keep us from stumbling. It's up to me to watch where I put my feet. I learned that when I was little. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. But God is there beside me, ready to direct my steps if I'll let him. and he's going to present me glorious and without fault. I am sure glad it's up to God, up to Jesus, to present me glorious and without fault. A lot of days I don't feel too glorious, but I don't have to feel glorious because Jesus, through his work, will present me glorious and without fault. And how does all that happen? Through God's glory, majesty, power, and authority, through the work of Jesus. Please accept these final two verses as your blessing today. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.
Thank you, Rick. In conclusion, turn please to hymn number 579, The Church's One Foundation. 579. And we'll stand as we sing.